Okay, let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, you'll recall we're looking at the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. That discourse goes from verse 22 through 59. We want to review just a little bit so we can catch up on what we're talking about here, because it kind of flows from one topic to the next in this discourse. We started out chapter 6 looking at the signs that Jesus was doing, and he did two signs here that bring about the discourse. The first one was the feeding of the multitude in verse 1 through 15, or the feeding of the 5,000, and then the walking on water in verse 16 through 21. Now this leads to the Bread of Life discourse based primarily on the feeding of the multitude, because the Jews are going to compare his feeding of the 5,000 with what Moses did with the manna out of heaven in the wilderness, so that we have the Bread of Life discourse. And then the outcome of the whole thing in verse 60 through 71. And remember, humanly speaking, this is a turning point in the career of Jesus. Because humanly speaking, this is where things are going to kind of start to turn against him. Remember, this is the first chapter in the book of John where he mentions his upcoming death, and some of the disciples were leaving him, we'll find out in this little outcome section. So it's kind of a turning point. And the discourse itself goes from verse 22 through 59, and we outline the discourse this way. First, there was the setting, and we've looked at this one already in verse 22 through 29. And what we find in the setting for this discourse is that the miracles that we saw didn't really accomplish their intended purpose. The miracles didn't show people that Jesus Christ was Messiah. Now, the defect wasn't in the miracles. It wasn't on Jesus' part. The defect was in the people who saw the miracles. They didn't see them as intended. In fact, when they were following Jesus, and we saw how persistent they were last week that they were following him, they had carnal reasons for doing that. Look at verse 26, for example, where it says, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." We noted that word filled was a word that means to, it's usually used of animals, being stuffed with fodder. It's the word used of the birds in Revelation that will eat the flesh. So he says, you follow me because you can stuff yourself. You're getting free food is the idea. A free lunch is what they were after. Now in verse 27, Jesus corrects them when he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." He corrects them. They misinterpret his correction now in verse 28. "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" And the "do" there, when they're asking, "What shall we do?" is a present tense. It means, what do we need to keep on doing? What kind of a lifestyle do we have to adopt to do the works of God? And what's his reply? He corrects them again in verse 29. When he says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" And that's the work that he's talking about. He's talking about the Bread of Life, and then now we get into the comparison of Jesus and Moses in verse 30 through 34. So the Jews, they saw Jesus feeding the multitudes, and he fed 5,000 people once. They looked back and saw Moses and the story of Moses. He fed 500,000 people for 40 years. So as they look at Jesus, they say, well, your miracle is inferior to the miracle of Moses because he fed more people for longer. Well, in verse 32 and 33, Jesus corrects this misunderstanding when he says, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, in verse 35 through 40 we looked at last time, Jesus makes some very clear, unambiguous statements about believers. And they go like this in verse 37. He says, they are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Verse 37 says, all the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So all who come are received. If you come to Jesus Christ on the basis of faith, if you believe the gospel message that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, then you will be accepted by Jesus. He doesn't turn anybody away. That's what the last part of that verse is saying. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He won't say, oh, sorry, you're not on the list. You have to go. That's not Jesus. 38 and 39, he says, if you do come to him on the basis of faith, you are kept. You will be kept. And he does the keeping. You don't. Verse 38 says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And in verse 40, he says, all who believe have eternal life. Verse 40 says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And all who believe have a complete salvation. He goes on to say, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, this is going to lead to the controversy. And that's going to revolve around the way to eternal life. And Jesus is going to re-emphasize how one is saved. How do you get to be saved? How do I get this eternal life stuff? It sounds great. And then in verse 52 through 59 that we'll get to next week, we may begin it this evening, but certainly won't finish it, we'll have a metaphor of believing. And I'll tell you why I call it a metaphor of believing when we get down there. This is a somewhat controversial passage, and different denominations use this passage differently and interpret it differently. So we'll give some reasons why I interpret it the way I do. But for now, let's look up at the way to eternal life in John 6, 41 through 51. Let's read the verses first, starting at John chapter 6 and verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We start out in verse 41 and 42 in this section with an objection. The Jews start grumbling now as they are fond of doing. When it says in verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, and that word grumbling is a word that indicates discontent. The word is gangudzo in Greek, gangudzo. Look back at Exodus 17. And as we go back to Exodus 17, let's recall what the Septuagint is. Most of you probably remember the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And as they were translating the Hebrew Old Testament, remember the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic thrown in the book of Daniel, but mostly Hebrew, and they translated it into Greek. In the Greek-Roman Empire, everybody read Greek. It was the common language. Now, in Exodus 17:3, we have this same word in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it says, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses. See how it indicates they are discontent? And said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So they're very discontented here. Moses had just delivered them from the most powerful empire in the known world, and he did it supernaturally. God did it supernaturally. And they run out of water, and what do the people do? They forget all of the miracles that have been done and say, what'd you bring us out here to die of thirst? So they're grumbling. And that's the exact same word back in John chapter 6 in verse 41. And the discontent centers around his claim to be out of heaven. Now this is kind of interesting. That's what they focus in on. They don't focus in on what he said about giving life. They just kind of blow past that and they say, well, wait a minute now. How can you be out of heaven? And what they'll do here is they'll look at his background from a strictly human viewpoint. They're going to say, well, we know your mom and dad. How can you say you're out of heaven? Verse 42 says, they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? So, And I should point out the word now. He says, how does he now say? What they're saying here is, well, you know, you live just like a regular guy. Now, all of a sudden, you're telling us you're out of heaven. I mean, we know your mom and dad. Now, keep in mind, they didn't want a Messiah that didn't fit in to their idea of what a Messiah should be. And they had some assumptions. And they didn't question their assumptions here. First, Jesus was lowly. That was not their conception of a Messiah. They wanted a kingly Messiah, which they will get eventually, but this wasn't the time. They didn't want a lowly Messiah. Then since they knew him, they knew his parents, he couldn't be from heaven. Well, I know his mom and dad. How can he say he's from heaven? In fact, the word in 42, it says, they were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? And that article, the son of Joseph, might be translated, this is the well-known son of Joseph. The one, you know, we all know him. And, of course, had they known the truth about who Jesus' parents really were, then they would have known it verifies what he's now saying. It doesn't contradict it. But they were looking at things from human viewpoint. They say, well, I know your mom and dad. You can't be out of heaven. Now, in verse 43 through 51, Jesus is going to correct this. But the first thing he does before he corrects it, and this is interesting. I like this. In verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. So first, before he explains things, he gives them a command. He said, and then the way this command is worded, it's stop grumbling among yourselves. So how do we find out truth about God? And here's Jesus, and he's God, and here are all these people, and they're having a discussion among themselves to figure out what's going on. And what does he tell them to do? Shut up and listen to God's word. So that's where we go. Where do we know? Where do we find out about God? Well, we go to his word. We don't do it by forming a committee and having a discussion. We go to God's word and see what it says. So the way to learn truth is to listen to God. Now, this principle still applies today. You still have people, well, let's form a committee to decide this issue or that issue. Well, let's look at God's word to decide this issue or that issue. Now, in verse 44, we have a verse, let's read it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, this is looking at something from a divine perspective. It's looking at it from the perspective of the drawing of the Father. Who becomes a believer? Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice he doesn't say, no one will come to me. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So that's one way of looking at how we come to be believers. How do you come to be a believer? Well, I was drawn by God. But there's another way of looking at it. And that's from the perspective of human volition or choice. Look at chapter 5 and verse 39 and 40. Verse 39 says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Now that looks at the other side of it, doesn't it? It says that looks at the human volition side. So you look at the scriptures, but you're not willing to believe them. Chapter 6 and verse 26 that we had, it says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father of God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And that's looking at human volition. Now, there's two perspectives then, isn't there? There's God's perspective that says, I became a believer because God drew me. Then there's the human side that says, why did you become a believer? Because I believed the gospel message. Now, this seems kind of contradictory, maybe. And if you feel like it is somewhat contradictory, don't feel alone, because it is. It's what we call an antinomy. An antinomy means that there are two ideas that seem to be contradictory, but are both true. Now, I like the way that Dr. Geisler puts it, probably the best of anybody. He says, if you visualize heaven as a place with a wall around it, and on the door is a big sign that says, all who will may come. You go into heaven, you believe the gospel, you go inside, and there's a sign on the wall on the inside that says, you're here because God is sovereign and I brought you here. So you kind of just scratch your head and say, well, what is it? The point is, there's two ways of looking at it. The divine viewpoint and the human viewpoint, or the human side of things. So we have the drawing of the Father on the divine side. We have the choice of the volition on the human side. Now, how does God draw people? Well, in verse 45, we get the answer to that. It says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.
So how does he draw people?
It is written in the prophets. He draws people in his word. Notice the words heard. It says, everyone who has heard and learned. So the invitation to salvation is where? It's found in God's word. Now in verse 46, Jesus corrects a possible misunderstanding. Now put yourself in their place, and they're listening to this, and he says, okay, someone might take verse 45 to mean that since people are taught by God, they have had a personal experience with God the Father, and that they've seen Him. And Jesus corrects that. He says, not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. So no human, apart from God the Son, has seen God the Father. Now in verse 47 through 51, Jesus then reaffirms how people are saved. Now notice in these verses, the words that are used to describe having a relationship with Jesus, and we'll link these all together next week. But just notice the words. In verse 40, it says, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. So believes is the first word that's used for having a relationship with Jesus. Verse 35, it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me is the second one. Verse 51 says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So eating is another way of describing a relationship with Jesus. And in verse 53, it says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, so we have another word, drinks. And all of those words are used to describe a relationship with Jesus Christ. And for right now, we want to notice one thing about these words, that all of these words require an object. None of them stand alone. It doesn't say, believe, he who believes. Somebody said, if I went up to somebody and said, do you want to have eternal life? Yes, I'd love to have eternal life. Okay, believe. What would your response be if you were the person? Believe what? That needs an object. Same thing with comes. All you have to do is come. Come where? Come to who? So, eat what? So they all require an object. The issue then is who we believe, to whom we come, what we eat, or what we drink. So just for now, just notice those things. Notice that each one of these things requires an object. In having this, notice also that eternal life is not something to come, but it is the present possession of every believer. Look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. It's a present tense. It's not a future tense. It doesn't say he who believes will have eternal life. You don't have to wait until you die to have eternal life. If you're a believer, if you've come to that point in your life where you abandon trying to earn salvation and believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, if you've believed that message, you already have eternal life. It's not a question of something you will have in the future. Now, verse 49 and 50 then goes on to give a little comparison between the manna, the bread that the Jews were fixated on, the bread that Moses provided, and the bread of life. Verse 49 says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven
so that one may eat of it and not die. So the manna that the Jews were talking about was food for the body. It fulfilled a physical need. They needed food. God provided. But the bread of life in verse 50 provides for a spiritual need. And in verse 49, we notice that the manna was a temporary measure. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. What happened to them? Where are they now? They died. They all eventually died because the manna was a temporary measure. Now see why Jesus is doing this again. They were comparing him based on what Moses did. And remember, he claimed to be the prophet that Moses said, one like me. So they're comparing him. So the manna provided physical life. It was temporary. And those who come to Jesus, in verse 50, it says, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. It's permanent spiritual life. And the word eat is one we should look at. It's an aorist tense in the Greek. That means it's a one-time deal. When you became a believer, you ate of that bread and you have present possession, eternal life. You already have it. Now in verse 52 through 59, we'll have a metaphor of believing. I'm going to talk a little bit about the different interpretations of this section, and I kind of gave away my stand by the very title, the metaphor of believing, 52 through 59. Let's read those verses to start off. Verse 52 says, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now we'll just start this a little bit with a couple of points. First, the setting. In verse 52, it says the Jews began to argue with one another. And argue is kind of a weak translation of this word. The Greek word is makamai. That's what it looks like in Greek. Makamai. And makamai means to engage in physical combat. So argue is kind of weak. It was used metaphorically for arguing, but it's a very strong word. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we have that same word used over there. Acts 7 and verse 26, we have the same word when it says, on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? So you see the idea, they were fighting physically. This is a very strong word for arguing. So back to John, there was a big heated debate going on, a very strong argument. And the debate centered around the mechanics of what Jesus had been teaching them. Not so much the meaning of it, but the mechanics of it. Well, how's he going to pull this off? How's this guy going to give us his flesh to eat? So they thought he was speaking literally. Now look back at chapter 2. In John chapter 2, in verse 20. Remember when Jesus said that, in verse 19, he says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, what was he talking about? He's talking about his body, right? Well, they misinterpreted this, too. Then the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" They were talking about the physical temple, not his body. And they get the same confusion over in John chapter 6. He said, "He's the bread of life, and you eat the bread of life, and you'll never die." And they say, "Well, how can he give us his flesh to eat?" The misunderstanding is exactly the same. They thought he was speaking literally. Now, some people still do think he was speaking literally. And there's much debate going on as to whether this passage should be taken literally or metaphorically. Now, again, as I said, the heading kind of gives away which side of the argument I'm on, but let's look at the two views, and then we'll stop there for this evening. And next week, we'll look at some of the reasons why I have the view that I do. So the literal interpretation would mean this. This passage is speaking of the sacrament of communion, and the bread and wine literally become the body and blood of Christ. Now, if that rings a bell for any of you, this is the primary passage that the Roman Catholic Church uses to base their sacrament of communion on. This is the primary passage, not 1 Corinthians 11 and not Matthew 26. They say this one is more primary than that, which is kind of odd because communion hasn't been instituted yet as Jesus is teaching this. But anyway, these verses are the foundation for their doctrine of transubstantiation. And what transubstantiation means is that they believe that the bread and the wine turn into the body and blood of Christ, literally. They believe that literally turns into the body and blood of Christ. And this occurs when the priest holds the wafer between heaven and earth, and he says the words, "Hoc corpus meus est." And that's Latin, I think. I think it means, "This is my body." That's kind of a loose translation. But they believe when he says that, that wafer becomes the body of Christ literally. And transubstantiation occurs. Now, the Lutheran Church, on the other hand, believes that the body and blood of Christ coexist with the bread and wine. It isn't really transformed, but the body and blood of Christ coexist with it. So they hold to a literal interpretation also. It's just a little less literal than the Roman Catholic interpretation. Now, the figurative or metaphorical interpretation is this. This passage is not a reference to the Lord's Supper, but a figurative presentation of what it means to believe. It's not a reference to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper hasn't been instituted yet, as Jesus says these things. I think teaching about it here would cause confusion because they didn't even know what the Lord's Supper was yet. But anyway, that's the figurative or metaphorical interpretation. This passage is not a reference to the Lord's Supper, but a figurative presentation of what it means to believe. Now, your assignment for next week is to read this passage over 26 times. Okay, 23 times. And see what interpretation you think. See what you think this means. And next week I'll give you the real dope. That's my interpretation. But we'll pick up here next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this passage in the Gospel of John We pray that as we study your word, that we can be accurate in our interpretations, and we pray that we can be diligent in our study so that we can know what your word says and what you would have us to believe. And so we can make our decisions in our life based on that. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.